Some years ago, come on in, guys. Some years ago, there was sort of a controversy where a lot of evangelical churches were critical of a lot of more liberal churches over how they spoke of the issue of love to these more liberal congregations. Love was sort of a magic bullet. Every doctrine, every standard, every problem was magically swept away into oblivion by God's love. Love was just that. It was a form of religion. It still exists. It's just not quite as controversial as it used to be. It's love without truth. It's love without standards. And we're right to be concerned because we all still encounter people who hold to that kind of attitude. You can't elevate one attribute of God above other attributes of God without soon participating in idolatrous worship of a false God. If we rule out everything else and pick the attribute we like, we're not worshiping the true God. And that's kind of what happens there. But that criticism, that issue, that turmoil quieted down years ago. I guess it sort of just took root and stayed in a lot of places. In more recent years, the criticism that is loud, the thing that is being blogged about and fussed about, is churches that do have standards and do have love, but don't have sovereignty. They believe in right and wrong. They believe that God is going to judge people who don't repent and believe the gospel. But many churches today don't believe that God has the power to make people clean, the power to make unwilling sinners clean, or the right to snatch them from death and to give them life, or the freedom to make his own sovereign choice as to when and how and whether he does that at all. Churches that have standards and love, but no sovereignty. We have to guard against that. That's one of those distortions where something is elevated and something else is neglected. We have to hold fast to the faith in a God who is self-sufficient and sovereign and maintain the distinction that grace is something that nobody helps with. But there's something that I think may be worse than either of those two distortions. And that's what I want you to consider this morning. Something worse than churches that have love without standards. Something that is maybe worse than Arminian churches that have love and standards but no sovereignty. Maybe worse than those is a dead Calvinist church that has standards and sovereignty but no love. There's a strong human tendency to elevate an attribute of God above the rest, to pick the one you like or the one that gives you power or the one you're most afraid of maybe sometimes and elevate that and forget other things. And it seems that whenever one of those kind of distortions takes place in a group of people, love is one of the things that gets mixed up most often. There's a twisting of God's love. Either it's redefined in such a way that nothing else even exists, or the love itself is just ignored, and it's not an issue at all. We must remember that God is not divided and that his infinite perfections exist in perfect harmony. We discuss individual aspects of God's character because we have a hard enough time getting our mind around one subject as it relates to God, but we mustn't elevate one above the other. If we don't emphasize love so that love becomes distorted, that is error. If we emphasize love so that it becomes distorted, that is error. And we're the kind of church where the greater danger would be to neglect love rather than to elevate it above other things. Because of our doctrinal position as a church, it would be far easier for us to just forget that God is love to wrongly emphasize other things. And there are many churches and many individuals who would agree with our doctrinal statement, who would like the music and the preaching in this place, who would be willing to emphasize God's sovereignty and stand firm on God's standards and even be willing to discuss or teach on God's wrath, and yet would completely forget that the same Bible says God is love. We could forget to pursue love. We could be one of those churches one day out in the future, if we're not careful, that would forget about it. Many have. And in their churches, there grows a shameful lack of love among their people. And so the words of 1 John 4:8 ought to be a sobering reminder to us. That verse says, "The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Well, as you might have guessed, our subject for today is the love of God. We're going to spend some time on this. As we did with the handout on grace, you're going to have the same handout for a number of weeks. And I want to challenge you to read it and to contemplate it and to meditate on it, and not just to glance over it once and think you're done. And I think if you do spend some time on this, the love of God will surprise you, stretch you, challenge you, and strengthen you in ways that you probably hadn't thought of yet. God is love. That's what the Bible teaches. The very essence of God's being, He is love. He can't be divided from love because He is love. Eternally, perfectly, God is love. The handout I'm going to give you, gave it out Wednesday night, but if you didn't get it, you can get it at the end of the time. It's got three sections. It's three chapters out of Pink's book, The Loving Kindness of God, The Love of God, and The Love of God to Us. Three little short chapters. We're going to cap out on them, but I grouped them together so you can kind of deal with the subject thoroughly. Today, though, we're going to talk about the loving kindness of God. That's a word that shows up a lot in the Old Testament, the loving kindness of God. It's a Hebrew word, hesed. It's a very difficult word to translate into English because it means a lot of things that we have various English words for. And so, depending on your translation of the Bible, you're going to get more than one word here. Even within that translation, more than one word for that Hebrew word. And between the translations, you know, for any given verse, you're going to get a lot of different words. And that's just because there are a lot of ideas wrapped up in this word, and the context kind of points the translators one way or another. But it's better to consider the full meaning. That word that is most commonly translated loving kindness has some core ideas that are always there and that always interact with each other. It's never one and not the other. It's always all of these. Strength, steadfastness, love, and tenderness or kindness. Love is kind of a fuzzy term, particularly in our language. You can love that song, you can love that burrito, you can love your wife, you can, you know, it's a little bit nebulous. But this strong Hebrew word gives us a better understanding of the character of God if we take into account all of those ideas that are wrapped up in it. That it tells us that the love of God is a strong, kind, tender, steadfast love. This is the character of God's love, but this is the character of the God who is love. And Scripture teaches us that there is a superabundance of this love manifest in this world. Look at Isaiah 63 and verse 7. Isaiah 63, 7. Somebody read that for me when you get there. Good and loud, please.
I will tell of the kindness of the Lord, the deeds for which He is to be praised, according to all the Lord has done for us. Yes, the many good deeds He has done for the house of Israel, according to His compassion and many kindnesses.
What version is that, Diane?
NIV.
That's the NIV. And many kindnesses is how that one ends. Somebody got like the New King James. Would you read that good and loud, please? Just that last part. According to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. And the New American Standard says, according to the abundance of his loving kindnesses. And there you see translators using different words to try and get this concept, because it's just bigger than any one English word. But there's an abundance. There are many. There's God's loving kindnesses. That'll make your spell check turn it red. You know, but he kind of gets it across, doesn't it? There's just more here than we can grasp of this God who is love and has just poured out love on people. A multitude of loving kindnesses. Look at Psalm 36, 7. Psalm 36, 7. Somebody read that one for me.
How precious is your loving kindness, O God, and the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings.
If we contemplate this love of God, I think that this will come to be our attitude, what's expressed in that verse. If we get a grasp on this as much as is humanly possible, we're faithful to meditate on it, we're going to say, how precious this is to me. Now, I don't know how much you would agree, but I have seen a lot of lives where that's just not there. I mean, a lot of reasonably mature Christian lives where there's not a concept of the preciousness of God's love. Maybe it's just not something that comes up much. We get thinking about, you know, what I'm supposed to do. I got to live this way. I got to follow these rules. You know, I've got all these duties. And, you know, I'm not saying don't. I'm saying there's something more. And when we get there, we'll say, how precious is the loving kindness of God to me. And this will help us in avoiding the trap that so many conservative Christians have fallen into, where there is great doctrine and a pitiful, cold, hollow lack of love for God's people and for the lost. There's just an emptiness. Even sometimes among reasonably mature conservative Christians, there's a dimension of the faith that's just lacking. This is our God. And this God is love. Now, one of the ways that this holy love is seen is in his tender loving kindness to his children. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. We've looked at several times in this study of the character of God, because here God reveals himself to Moses, and it says, then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands and who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. He's abounding in loving kindness. He keeps loving kindness for thousands. Notice that it says abounding in loving kindness and truth. Right there, one place, just stuck together. Those things that people seem to think are mutually exclusive. You know, you got one group saying, we got to have more truth, no matter how stern it makes us. And the other group is saying, no, what we need is love, and you people are mean. But right here in the Bible, it's both of them put together. There's no conflict between love and truth. In fact, without both together, there will be a problem. Something is going to be askew. This loving kindness is manifest to us, most particularly in our salvation. That's where it begins, for us anyway. This is where our walk with God begins. This love is how it proceeds. Look with me at 1 John chapter 4 and verse 16. 1 John 4:16. Somebody read that when you get there, please. Good and loud.
We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him.
I want you to think. Thank you, Tim. I want you to think about the first part of this. John says, and we have come to know and have believed what? The love which God has for us. It's not the fear of hell that brings people to God. Think about it. We've in the Deep South, we've had a lot of evangelists that think that that's what gets people to God. We call them hellfire and brimstone preachers. But the horrors of hell don't do that. They don't get people to God. All they do is make the sinner resent God all the more, just like a rebellious child resents the spanking if his heart isn't changed. At least for that one spanking, he's just mad because you're the one who punished him. He's angry over his just rewards. And that's how a sinner responds to God, with the threat of hell. It doesn't make them come to God. Now, sometimes it makes them try harder in their own strength. The fear of hell might make somebody participate in man-made religion. When do you run to God for refuge, though? Not just because you're afraid. It's God who's angry. You run to God for refuge from your righteous condemnation when you believe that he loves you, that he's the Savior. That's what John is talking about. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. We recognize by his grace that he's our hope. And so we run to him for refuge. When we see him as Savior rather than judge, then yeah, we're going to go to him. It's the only chance we've got. It's how we come to salvation. It's how we, it's always how people come to salvation. Ephesians 1, 4 and 5, first couple of words are the last part of verse 4, the way that the verses got put in there. But it says, in love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. In love. Predestination and love right there together. Just like love and truth were jammed in there together. People think they can't go together, but there they are. In Jeremiah 31:3, God says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. So the eternal predestination that makes people scoff at God and say, how could a loving God do that? It says he did it in love. The drawing that brings us to him, God says to Jeremiah, it's because I loved you that I brought you to myself, that I drew you. We're saved when we come to recognize this by God's grace. Sadly, the love of God in salvation may be neglected in our thinking. It may be overlooked. It may be redefined. But the love of God in our lives as believers may be completely neglected as well. Once you're saved by God's love, then how do you live? Is it by love or is it by something else? Well, you're to make mention of it. It's supposed to be on your lips as you go about your day. Isaiah 63:7 says, I shall make mention of the loving kindness of the Lord, the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has granted me, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has granted them according to his compassion and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. We're to praise God for his love. Psalm 63:3 says, because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. So we walk in God's loving kindness. We praise him for it. But here's the thing I kind of wanted to get to today. You obey God as a Christian because of his love, because of his loving kindness to you. You obey. Have you ever thought about love as your greatest motivation to obey? His love for you, your love for him. Have you ever contemplated that as your reason to live the right way? As your reason to stand firm against temptation? Do you know that this will do a lot more for you than some of the other things that people try? Understanding the love of God will do more to motivate you to godliness than all of the rules that you can try to enforce on yourself, all of the disciplinary actions that some other person can try to put on you. If you're consumed with the love of God, you'll want to keep your life pure. You'll want to please him, and you'll long to do what you ought to do. In the life of a genuine believer, this is a primary motivation. I'm not saying God didn't put the warnings in there for a reason. Don't leave this out. Too many people have just curses and threats and bribes, you know, do this and God will be good to you. And no love. That's not what Paul said. Paul said the love of Christ, what?
Compels
us. That's the New King James. Constraineth us is the King James. We would say constrains. Controls us is the New American Standard and the ESV. And all of those are good translations of that Greek word. What is it that controls you and compels you to do some things and constrains you from doing other things that you shouldn't be doing? What? Some guy like me saying, thou shalt not do this or will do church discipline? Well, you know, that does help. But you don't want just that. The love of Christ compels us, constrains us, controls us. What causes you to live godly more than anything else? This ought to be your greatest motivation. Not just the rules, not just the hope of blessings, not just the threat of curses, but the love of God. There's a purity in this kind of faith that pleases God and makes your life pleasant as well. It's rooted in love rather than curses, rooted in love rather than bribes. Oh, yeah, I'm going to do that because I'll get the payoff if I do that. So you do that, but you didn't like it. This faith delights in God himself.
Fear essentially is the same thing when that's your motivation, because it's still rooted in self interest. You know, what's better for me? What's the best for me? It's less virtuous than a love motivation, which is inherently focused on something outside of yourself.
Yeah, yeah. There's a purpose in one kind of fear, and that's why church discipline is commanded in the Scripture. You know, I mean, you're tempted at a certain point, and last week a guy got put out of the church for that. It makes you think, and that's good, but it's not all. It's not even the best reason to obey. This is the best because you love him. It isn't just about self-preservation. It's about a great God, and as you come to know him, why wouldn't you want to do what pleases him? I got to tell you, legalistic, cold, dead Calvinists are scared to death of this doctrine of God's love. They fear that all control is going to be lost and you will run amok. If they don't have enough control over your life, they fear that you're going to do whatever you want to do. And I'm telling you, yeah. You're going to do what you want to do. Let me give you a little hint here. People do what they want to do. Calvinist, Arminian, lost, saved, this is what people do. They do what they want to do. Let me give you another little hint. If what they want to do is love God, it won't be a problem. Oh, the harm that has been done to the church of the living God by those who think they got to control everything that God's people do, because if they don't, you're going to mess up. I think you're going to run immediately into every form of debauchery if they don't hold you back. You're going to forsake God. You're going to return to the world. You're going to do it the very moment they let up on you. And so there are people out there who have our kind of doctrinal statement who still spend all their time pounding on the rules and threatening. It's all about the curses that are going to come on you. Nothing else comes up. And, well, maybe a bribe or two, you know, get this blessing or I'll curse you. And if you want to, you can spend your time laboring under that, but those guys don't understand salvation. They don't understand sanctification. They don't understand the power of love in the life of a redeemed child of God, because they don't understand love. And I don't want you to get trapped in that foolishness. Don't throw out the things to be afraid of. There are a few of those God has given you. But if you throw out love, you have lost the treasure. Here's a way that the Bible motivates you to godliness. Don't leave it out of your theology. Look at Ephesians 5, the first two verses. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Look at his love for you. See what he's already done and walk in love. That's what these... what this is teaching. Considering what God has done for you, walk in love. Live as you should. Understand what he has made you and walk in it. Now, how's that ever going to work? Some people shudder at this kind of thinking because they don't understand the power of God's love in your heart. This love takes hold of you like nothing else can. It constrains you, it compels you, it controls you, it motivates you like nothing else can. And let me tell you, if this doesn't motivate you, then it's not in there. And this is the real problem in so many churches, that there are people who are called church members, and it's just not in there. God hadn't changed them yet. So they're not motivated by God's love. That's a different problem. You can take a person who does not have the love of God, and you can try anything you want to control that person and to try and get that person to live the right way and do certain things, but I'm going to tell you that person will endure hell before he will submit to a holy God. If he doesn't love him, he'd rather be in hell. So you're not going to get it that way. You're not going to control people that way. If the love of Christ is no motivation to a person, then it's just not in there. It can't be in you and not affect you. It can't. So when you know him, there's something in you that rises to the challenge, that responds to the heartbeat of God's love. Now, you walk in that love. Walk in it. This is the most practical theology. The love of God in your heart has profound implications. And the only reason that people who tend toward legalism don't get that is they just don't get God. They don't know who it is that changed them. It's not about what people can make you do. This is about the infinite God who is abundant in loving kindness, who predestined you in love, who drew you in love, who saved you in love, and now you walk in that love. If we focus on human weakness, if I spent all my time as the pastor of this sweet church thinking about your weakness and how I'm going to keep it from messing your life up, and then I focus on my human effort to compensate for your weakness so you don't mess your life up, what do we got? Man-centered Calvinism? It's still man-centered, isn't it?
That kind of makes you redeemer for us then, too.
Right? Yeah, that's kind of a problem, isn't it?
Just a little bit.
Yeah.
I don't know if I like that theology too much.
I don't either. You'd be surprised how many fellas hold to it, though. Something wrong there, isn't there? When God changed you, were you changed? Was it minor? Was it significant? Or was it complete? Was the old gone and there's something new now? See, it's not even significant. It's total. And part of this new package is the love of God Himself in you. Walk in that love. I want you to get in your mind this morning that the tender loving kindness of God in the heart of a Christian is the most profound miracle of all time. This is nothing compared to just making the universe in 6 days. God took that dead husk of debauchery that you were and transformed it into something that can contain the tender loving kindness of the Almighty. That's a miracle. And it has profound ramifications for how we live our lives. Look at Colossians 3, verse 12 and verse 13. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Now that's kind of easy just to breeze over all those really nice sounding words. Oh yeah, we want to be that way till something comes up. And then, what are you talking about humility, man? Not me, you. You're the one that needs to change, and I don't want to be gentle right now. And patience is for, that's for later. I'll get around to it. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. All right, that's not easy when something comes up. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. How can you possibly do that? How can you possibly do that when somebody gets in your face and you got a real problem with it? do it because you're beloved. You do it because the love of God abides in your heart. You can do it. That's what this starts out with. So then, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another. You can do it if you've been changed. The love of God changes everything. Now, for our discussion time, I got one to throw at you. I want you to answer it, and then we'll see where it takes us. If a person has this miracle that I just tried to describe, this supernatural love of God has been imported into the heart of somebody who was lost, it changes everything, right? Now you're a new creation. Is it possible for that love then to go away? This is the part where you say something. I've talked enough. I got to go again later too, so you don't have
to. I think it's possible to forget, you know, not be reminded of that work that's been done in your heart, and lose sight of the reality of that love, and so you don't walk in that love. But as far as ever losing that abiding love, that, you know, is salvation. Obviously, you're not going to lose that. But 1 Peter says, or 2 Peter actually, chapter 1, starting in verse 5, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue knowledge, knowledge self-control, and self-control steadfastness, and to steadfastness godliness, and godliness brotherly affection, and brotherly affection love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins.
That's good. So the commands in Scripture to walk in this love are an indicator that it would be possible for a Christian not to do that. That's good. Anybody else got an angle on that? Or can you think of a verse, another passage that would confirm what Mark said? You can't lose your salvation, but you can... something of the love of God in you could be diminished somehow.
I know the book of Revelation, you know, Christ kind of rebukes the church at Ephesus and says, this one thing I have against you, you have lost your first love.
Yeah, that's Revelation 2:4. You have lost your first love. So you can leave. I think it's left.
Yes, it is.
Left your first love. You can leave, and in terms of the practical sense of how you live your life, at least, you can walk away from this. So don't. I mean, it is a danger. What do you miss? I mean, you miss everything. You miss all of the joy of life. You miss the treasure. You can still have the rules, and you can still kind of go along. That's what a church is in Ephesus. You know, they're doing that, but they don't love the Lord. They were sticking to the rules, and they were rebuked for forgetting about this love, even having all that other stuff.
Is it possible, Dave, that love could become a rule?
If it does, it's not this kind of love. But yeah, you know, I guess somebody would try to define it for you and tell you to walk in it this way and do this. And
deeds instead of creeds.
Yeah, people could... But see, that's a distortion of God's love. You know, it's not what we just, you know, we just looked at a few of the verses and we'll spend more time on it. But it's a really different thing. I'm going to say what love is and then go do it, and then I'll feel justified in myself. But if you really, I mean, if you really have that sense that was in that psalm, that the loving kindness of the Lord is precious to me, I think that can't be a rule. That's just how it ought to be. But it's certainly possible that it could fade. Was another passage that I thought of in relation to this question. It's Matthew 24:12. Jesus says, because of lawlessness, most people's love will grow cold. And that's agape in that verse. It's the real thing. It's the real love, and it can grow cold. Because of lawlessness, because of the sin around you, you let it get to you, and you forget to love. Now, let's think about those people in Revelation 2 who were rebuked for leaving their first love. How do you do that? Can't leave salvation. What did you leave? How did those people mess up?
Because that's the only thing in the verse that the Lord says he has against that church. And he says, look, you guys were doing this, you're doing that, you're doing the other. That's great. You guys are doing all those things right, except you don't have love.
Yeah.
You lost your first love. You left your first love.
And in 1 John 3:16 through 23, the evidences of this, these are the things you're going to be doing. And if you're not doing these things, then the love of God is not in you.
Yeah, that's right. Think about that imagery of having a love. In Revelation 2, it doesn't say you didn't want to love. It didn't say you don't have a love. It says you left your first love. So just like someone who's not faithful to the wife of his youth, which the Bible says we ought to be, the people in the church in Ephesus left their first love to go to another love. They still had, as Mark pointed out, you can read the context, they still had plenty of activity. They followed the rules. They were doing all sorts of things right. But they were doing it for love of something besides the Lord. Love of the way it makes us feel justified, maybe. Love of the way it makes us look, maybe. Love of a human leader, perhaps. Seen that. But whatever it was sinful. It didn't just fade away. You're like, oh wow, you know, that guy's got cancer and that guy's got a fading love. It just happened. You can't help it. It was rebuked, so it has to be sin. We're told to repent and return. And that's the solution.
Dave, I think if you look at you look at Paul's epistles, every single one of them he spends the first half, if not more, of the book, of the letter, talking about doctrine before he ever spends a little bit of time talking about practical application, how to live it out. And I think it's just, you see this continuity through Scripture, right thinking informs right doing. And so we talked earlier about possibly not loving for the right reasons, or not loving the kind of love that the Bible talks about. Because, you know, there are many people in the world who are lost, who are down there feeding the widows and the orphans and doing everything that on the external perception of it would indicate as they are loving, they are being selfless. But, you know, many people do that from a selfish, lost, you know, depraved heart. So we've got to know doctrine. We've got to know what it is we're loving, why we love, who we love, how to love, and obviously that all comes from the knowledge of the truth, the knowledge of the gospel.
Yeah, and that goes back to sort of the opening illustration, the liberal churches, and now it's just kind of a societal perspective. But for a time there, it was just certain churches that were saying, in a pretty vocal way that this idea that love just sets aside everything else. We don't need doctrine if we got love. We, you know, let's don't get all tied up in that. Let's just agree to love Jesus, and let's don't even define who he is. And, you know, now it just permeates everything. That's an absence of the truth that you're talking about. That's a willing shunning of all standards and all truth. And I just want to feel good. And that's obviously wrong. It's much less a danger here than in some places because of, you know, our views and our approach. But it's also wrong. It's also a distortion of truth. Rather than shunning truth, it's just a distortion of truth if we camp out on all that stuff and we still lack this love of God. And it is possible to do that. And there are many churches that do that. And that's kind of the reason I took the tack I took today, because, you know, just like lost people can go to the hurricane zone and feel good about themselves bringing that relief effort, and they go home and it was completely self-serving and God was not pleased, even though to us it looks the same, in that same way, lost people love to study theology. They teach at seminaries. They write commentaries. Most of the language works available are written by lost people. You can get a lot of pretty good Greek from the lost guys. You just can't get the theology from them. And so, you know, you can have either one and be absent God's love. Or you can be a true Christian and do relief work and selfishness. And you can be a true Christian and study doctrine in selfishness. And it's still, one is the absence of truth, the other is a distortion of truth. And I'm saying, yeah, you got to have it, but you're getting it wrong if you don't love. You missed it if that love isn't the thing that's compelling it. And a lot of people study it because it makes them feel like hotshots, or they study it because it, you know, they just like that. They're just bent that way. Somebody else likes something else, and they like this. And so, you know, and then some just fall into, over time, you know, their love grows cold. They're just tired of fighting the sin, and they just get mad, and they're just going to fix it without any dependence on the Spirit of God to change hearts. They're just going to step in and fix it. And those are dangers that are just as real. It's just a different way of distorting the same truth. So let's say somebody has a wrong view of love. Let's say a genuine Christian who loves sound doctrine has a wrong view of love. What's the cause of that?
They don't have sound doctrine. They have a wrong view of Christ and what Christ did for them on the cross. They may affirm it in that matter, but they don't believe it. And they're not appreciating, they're not grateful for what Christ did, because if they were, it would demonstrate itself.
There's got to be some disconnect somewhere in the details, right? When they sign this doctrinal statement that's the same one that, and yet they have a different character. There has to be some disconnect there. Is there anything else? Is there something that's driving the disconnect? Is there something in the individual that makes them not get the doctrine that they say they believe? The thing that skews our perspective is self-centeredness, isn't it? You know, that's what makes us think we got it when we don't have it. Somehow, instead of being fixed on God, we've kind of gotten fixed on self. Now, this is the plague of sin in all of us. And to some degree, it affects everybody's understanding of God. But sometimes it gets way out of kilter. And then you've got people having right doctrinal statements, and horrible lives, horrible churches. In the liberal view, where the sickly sweet love that's not really love just brushes aside all truth and all standards, that self-centeredness is just manifest in a refusal to deal with sin. You don't even want to think about that. We're not even going to acknowledge sin exists. But in legalism, where love is just neglected, the self-centeredness manifests itself in, I can fix it myself if I just have the right tools, if I know the right details, the right rules, then it's still man-centered. And it's a danger. It's a trap. It's not the only one you can fall in, but it is one. And the loving kindness of God is something that if we contemplate it and if it becomes precious to us, will automatically keep us out of that hole. You don't stay out of that hole by saying, I'm going to be a good little Christian and I'm not going to fall in that hole. You stay out of that hole by learning the love of the Lord more and more every day as you live. Focus on Him, not on what you're going to do, and you'll be doing what you need to do. Shannon?
Dave, you were mentioning earlier about talking about the horrors of hell and so forth like that, and lost my thought on that. Then why is the sermon on the sinners in the hand of an angry God been so popular, and they write stuff about it and they recorded it again and so forth like that, if it's an ineffective thing like that?
Well, by itself, it's ineffective. When that sermon, when Jonathan Edwards began to preach that sermon, and people suddenly started crying out, smelling the fire of hell, I mean, that's their testimony, crying out to be saved, falling out in the aisles, I mean, it was an amazing thing. It was not the first time he preached that sermon. He had preached it years before to people going, when this is going to be, man, I'm starting to get hungry. No kidding. And he preached it like this because he didn't have good eyes and he wrote out manuscripts and he preached like this, never looked up at the people, talked like this the whole time. All the stuff they tell us not to do when we go to preaching class. And Almighty God came down. And that's the difference. God drew him. But if God doesn't draw him, you can say anything you want to. And even today, it's evident again now that that great awakening is long past. You got lost literal, what do you call people who just love literature? English teachers, you know, they're just, that's what I call her. Just love that, you know, they're looking at it as if it's literature. They have no idea that it's true and that they're the one hanging by that thread that he describes over the fires of hell. So, by itself, hell won't do it. That's why so many people are going to be there. They'd rather endure that than submit to God. But when the Spirit of God comes down and changes a heart, even a nearsighted preacher reading a manuscript, they'll fall out in the aisle smelling the brimstone of hell and they'll be saved. No, I went way over. Let me lead us in prayer. Tim, you lead us in prayer and we'll be dismissed.